I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. How does God feel about pride? 2 Chronicles 26, 1-21 gives an account of a man named King Uzziah. He was a very young man when he became king. And what's interesting is you see him first walking with God. You see him being used by God. You see all these tremendous military defeats coming because of his brilliance as a military commander and the way he was able to utilize resources for the kingdom. And yet something happens. We find in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, his undoing. It says this, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God." And then look what he does. "For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.'" Now, you would think for that moment he would go, "Wait a minute, you're right. He knows this already. He knows it's against the Levitical law to do what he's doing." But he's just so filled with pride, he's thinking, "Look, I'm the king. I'm the one who brought these military victories. I'm the one making this nation prominent. I will do whatever I want." And so what happens in verse 19? "But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense." A consequence, immediate, all of a sudden. Wait a minute. What happens then? "Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." Tremendous consequence for pride. And we see many principles there. First of all, undoubtedly, the pain and the agony of the result of this man's pride. The consequence of his life. But we also see that this is a picture given by God. That pride is really a destructive self-rot that consumes and destroys. The Bible is replete with warnings against pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." The book of James tells us that God is in fact opposed to the proud. If someone is living out of pride in the heart, one thing we can be guaranteed of, they are living in opposition to the God of all the universe. Tragic, unwise, and very, very destructive. This morning we're going to a place in Romans where the Apostle Paul is going to deal with pride. And he does so in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. He begins by asking a question, where is boasting? Now, why would Paul be bringing up boasting here? Well, because boasting is actually the manifestation of a heart of pride. Pride has been the root cause of all the evils and miseries of the world described in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Let's flip back to those chapters and just see for ourselves firsthand. We begin in Romans 1:18, where Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What's that saying? That's saying truth is available to everyone. Denying God is not a matter of not having enough information. He declares it in creation. He declares it in the hearts of man. He declares it by the way he's made all things. And you know what happens? Man in his pride says, "You know what? I don't want that. Instead, I want to look down on truth from God. And I will judge. I like that. I'm going to keep that part. Oh, this part I'm not too crazy about. I'm going to get rid of that. That I'm not even going to consider. It's pride. And so what happens is man suppresses or pushes down the truth that is there. But it goes on from there. In verse 21, what does it say? For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. The truth that pride suppresses is that really God is greater than all things and he should be glorified above all things as the maker, as the creator, and as the ruler of the universe. God is the giver of all things. And because of that, he should be thanked at all times. You know, we come upon Thanksgiving right now. That's the season that's coming upon us. And isn't it sad? All the stores, what are they doing? They're putting up Christmas. It's like, let's just skip this holiday. We'll just go right to Christmas because that's where we make all the bucks. So that annoying Paul McCartney song comes on everywhere you go. Have you noticed that? Oh, man. If you haven't heard it yet, you haven't missed anything, but you will. Trust me. It's everywhere you go. And I'm telling you, it's just sad because what happens is we're just flipping right by a very, very significant holiday, Thanksgiving. A time to stop and give thanks to God. And what is it that prevents man from giving thanks to God? It's his pride. Because he's actually under the delusion of thinking that all that he enjoys, somehow, he brought to pass. Kind of like King Uzziah. Paul goes on from there. In verse 30 of chapter 1, what does he talk about? We have this little encapsulated picture of insolent, arrogant, and boastful. What brings those qualities about? Undoubtedly, it is pride in the human heart. Paul is explicit about the depth of pride and how it affects mankind. And then we come to Romans 2:3, and you know what? He shows us something fascinating and also very terrifying. The reality is this, pride not only takes those who reject God altogether, pride also overtakes the hearts of those who are morally vigilant. Look at what we find in Romans 2:3. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment from God? There is such a thing as the pride of the schemer and the godless, but there is also such a thing as the pride of the legally careful. The pride of the moralist. And so he condemns that there. And then there's even the pride of the religious person who uses his knowledge of God to really puff himself up and exalt himself. We see that in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve all things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself, there's the pride, are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of the knowledge of the truth. You therefore who teach one another, do you not teach yourself? And then he goes on to give examples of how they violate the very thing they teach. The very thing they're speaking out against are the very things that they do. Sadly, some of the recent headlines have already been referred to this morning, of that very same kind of thing happening. And really, when the world looks at that and condemns, you know what? They're right. God hates hypocrisy. And it's sad. But what we see here is pride is what brings that about. I will now inform you of everything you need to know about God. And really, when the basis of that is the self, the exaltation of self, that is sad. And that is what comes about as a result of what Paul's describing here. So then he goes on and again brings us now eventually to where we are now in chapter 3, verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27. Any religious group, any person who comes to the place of wanting to rest in the sufficiency of the revealed word of God must be very, very careful to know that they are not immune from pride. And all of us here today struggle with this. And if you don't think you struggle with this, guess what? That's a very proud understanding of yourself, wouldn't you say? We all do. And when it comes to our relationship with God, that's a continual danger. But what's God's antidote for pride? It's faith. Faith and pride are like oil and water. They just don't mix together. And we're going to see that unfolded throughout this morning and depending on how it goes, possibly next week too. What's faith? Faith is trusting in Christ. It's the means of receiving salvation, not on our own ability to perform religiously. We can't place our hope in our ability to do good because we're not good. The apostles already told us that earlier in chapter 3. We can't place our hope in any ability of ourselves to keep a moral standard. And sadly, when our security is placed in such a tenuous and shaky ground, we find ourselves floundering. We flounder internally. We flounder before others. Most of all, we flounder before God. Because we're standing on something that was never intended to be stood upon in that way. The only way to be righteous before God is to receive the righteousness that comes from Him on the basis of faith. And so what happens is we obtain this outside of ourselves righteousness through trusting in Christ and what He did on the cross. And as we place our trust in Christ that He will save, our tendencies to place our trust everywhere else become removed more and more over time. And that is our struggle. So if you haven't already, please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 27. The apostle here has returned to his dialogue format. He's fond of this mechanism for teaching and proclaiming truth. We'll see it throughout the book of Romans. In other words, he's asking questions. What is he doing? He's anticipating objections from those who are hearing him. Undoubtedly, he ran into those objections during his times of synagogue evangelism. So as he is sharing with people in the synagogue, people come and say, hey, you can't say that. Hey, this is wrong. And so what he does is he's penning this epistle as he's remembering and anticipating those objections and he deals with them, usually in the form of a question. So follow along as I read Romans 3, verses 27 to 31. He says this, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word. And we would ask this day that You would cause Your word to change our hearts. Cause Your word to be spoken clearly, but more importantly, we would ask that You would cause Your word to be heard clearly. Stir our hearts to respond in faith to Your truth. We pray, Lord, that there are some who have never known the peace that comes from knowing free justification in You. We would ask that those would come to know that perhaps even today. We would ask that Christians who have struggled with the freeness of Your acceptance of them would be encouraged and strengthened today. We would pray that You would be exalted in our hearts as we understand Your word and that You would display Yourself before us to be both glorious and merciful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we unpack this section today, we're going to be seeing three realities of faith so that we would never rest in our own moral ability, but solely in the righteousness that comes from God. Three realities of faith. The first reality we see is that faith eliminates boasting. Faith eliminates boasting. We find that in verses 27 and 28. He asked that question. Again, he enters the diatribe. Where is boasting? What is it that someone could possibly boast in? And the word to boast means to have pride in. It means to glory in something. And the word actually is used in a positive way at times to refer to praising God, boasting in Him. But sadly, here in this context, it's being used of boasting in the self. And what does he say? He says it's excluded. Excluded means to completely remove from something. It means to shut out, to eliminate, to have absolutely no place for something. So boasting is completely excluded. How? By a law of works? No, he says, by a law of faith. As those who have come to faith in Christ, we of all people should be the most humble. Why? Because faith is declaring that we can't do it. Faith is placing our trust in another to rescue us. So of all people, we ought to be humble. And yet how sad it is that so often we're not. Listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say about this. He says, how is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say that they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I'm afraid it means they're worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks of them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a penny worth of imaginary humility to him and get out of it a pound's worth of pride toward their fellow man. How is it that we can find ourselves so quickly in that place? And if we're honest, we have to say we find ourselves there very easily. We get so caught up in longing to obey. It starts off with something good. We long to obey. We long to live out the life that God has given us and declared for us in His Word. And yet now it starts turning into, yeah, but I do. And hey, you know what? They don't. You know what? I really do. And they just don't. We're told that we're saved by a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. Because of that, we have nothing to boast about. We're saved by grace, and that demolishes any ground for self-boasting. But you know, we do come up with areas that we can boast in. I'd like to just address three of them that you and I very easily rest in at times and find ourselves boasting. Maybe it's just an inside boast. You know, you would never say it out loud, but in our hearts. The first is morality. It's really a popular place for people where they can feel good about themselves and they would think, well, you know, morality is doing good things. And how often do you talk to someone and you ask the question, you know, the DE question again. If you were to stand before God today and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? How frequently is it? Well, because I'm a good person. Well, at least I'm a better person than most people. Okay, at least I'm better than Hitler. It always ends up going to Hitler for some reason, right? So I'm better than Hitler, therefore God's going to grade on a curve. They believe that they're saved by this, and others are not saved because the standard they hold to makes them a better person. That was really the case of the Pharisee that we brought up a few weeks ago. You'll recall from Luke 18, verse 11 and following. What did the Pharisee do? He stood up, he was praying, and he said to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Here he is. He is devoted religiously. He fasts. He's a generous giver, it seems. The most shocking for the listener of that parable was that it was in fact that tax gatherer that he was looking down upon that ended up going to his home justified rather than the Pharisee. And many religious people today are very much like that Pharisee. They look upon religion as the ultimate forum for human achievement. You know, others, they think they can make great strides in business, or maybe the arts, athletics, or the academic arena. But to receive accolades from God, wow, that is the greatest trophy. That is the highest measure of achievement anyone could expect to run for. And so what they do is they draw up this little system of morality, and they adhere to their own little set of laws. And they think that in their might and in their ability of keeping these little laws, that somehow God is going to praise them. So they fast, they tithe, they pray, they do good works. And they suppose by doing all these things, they're going to become good people. At least good enough for God to save them. While others who don't do those things are not good enough. And thus they deserve to perish eternally. But you see, salvation in Christ through faith completely eliminates that entire self-made, self-centered, pathetic system. Because what happens is, we understand from what Paul has told us, that not even the best of our own righteousness is righteous enough before a holy God. Not even the best of what we would do. He's already told us in chapter 3, verse 12, that all have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Our attempts to muster up our own righteousness are even worse than not good enough. They're actually evil because they feed the pride that lies within the heart of each human being. Over pride, immorality, the Bible stamps this: as it stands written, there is none righteous, not even one. So not morality is really only one place that can be a source of pride for us. There's another one also, and that would be pious feelings. Pious or religious feelings. You know, this becomes more and more popular today because of just the degrading morality of our age. The fact is, most people look at morality now and they go, you know, yeah, morality, well, I'm certainly not as moral as my parents were. You know, they thought this was wrong, and I kind of do that, and I kind of do this. So morality is slipping. So my standards of morality aren't that high. But you know what? I have such warm thoughts about God whenever I come to church. Such a person might say this: I know I'm not the most moral person, but my heart is so tender. And I feel so close to God. At times, tears even come to my eyes. Certainly, God must save such a tender person as myself. Must he? If that is the case, then salvation is no longer a matter of grace. If he has to save you because of that, it is not now the gift of God. Now you are mustering feelings that are meriting something before him. And feelings become another form of works. No one is saved by pious or religious feelings. A third area that causes us pride is knowledge. Some people believe they're going to be saved because they have superior religious knowledge, and they take pride from that. They know a great deal of doctrine. They have a very sound understanding of theology. How could God possibly condemn them when they understand the doctrine of the Trinity so well? Perhaps they're very skilled at studying the Bible. They know how to study. They are really good at hermeneutics. They have memorized huge portions of Scripture. They can talk for hours, perhaps even teach, on such themes as redemption, propitiation, justification, atonement, election, faith, and perseverance. So how can God possibly reject them if they've spent years of their lives in the acquisition of the knowledge of Him? In reality, that very Bible that they are studying tells them that no one's going to be saved by knowledge. Although knowledge is a part of faith, knowledge is not faith itself. We've talked about this before. The devil understands doctrine far better than you or I do. Yet he is not going to be saved. He's perishing. We're told that unless we are born again, unless we are regenerated, unless God Himself takes what is dead and brings us to life, even if we have such knowledge, our pride in knowledge does nothing. That's why Romans 3:11 can say this: there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so what does Paul bring before us now? Instead of that, there is a law of faith. So this is how the exclusion of boasting comes. There's a law of faith. And we wonder, well, what is that law of faith? He tells us in the very next verse, verse 28, for. That word for for is to explain what came prior. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You see, what he's saying is justification, being declared righteous before God, comes simply by believing in what God has done through Jesus Christ. Placing trust in Him to save. We're told in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, that no one should boast. That no one should boast. Why? Because it's not a result of works. God has mightily accomplished every part of our salvation without any of our help. Galatians 6:14 says this, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Thus we see that praising, not boasting, is the characteristic focus of justified believers. And that dimension of praise rather than boasting is going to be the very same characteristic of those believers, not only in the here and now, but also into all eternity. Romans 5:12 and 13 depicts that. When everyone's gathered, and it says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. How we must never rest in our own ability. For when we do, we are ripped out of the realm of praise and we are placed into the realm of boasting. As if we could do this all ourselves. Pride is such an ugly affront to God's work and to who He is and to everything He's done for us. In May of 2006, the Journal of the Air and Waste Management Association published a study that was conducted by the National Science Foundation. And they were doing a study on the effects of indoor air purifiers. And surprisingly, the study found that certain ionic air purifiers, those using a process called ozonolysis, actually produce pollution. Yeah, here's how it works. See, the ionic air purifier function by changing airborne particles through a process called ionization. And once charged, these particles stick to metal electrodes. So theoretically, the air is supposed to be cleaner when it passes through there. But what they found is that the ionization process itself produces ozone. In other words, it produces smog. Yeah, that's the very same thing that it's supposed to be real high up in the atmosphere when it's blocking UV rays. That's good. But the fact is, human exposure to high levels of ozone creates damaged lungs, shortness of breath, throat irritation, and the worsening of asthma. So the study leader, a chemistry professor at the University of California, Irvine, said this: people operating air purifiers indoors are more prone to being exposed to ozone levels in excess of public health standards. Indeed, the study revealed this, that some of the homes and cars using indoor air purifiers registered ozone levels exceeding 350 parts per billion, which would trigger a stage 2 smog alert if it was measured in the outdoors. In 2005, the acting chairperson of the California Air Resources Board delivered the following warning about ionic air purifiers using this process. These machines are insidious. Marketed as a strong defense against indoor air pollution, they emit ozone, the same chemical that the ARB and U.S. Environmental Protection Agency have been trying to eliminate from our air for decades. More chilling is that some people susceptible to the ill effects of ozone will eagerly bring these Trojan horses home. You know, that is exactly how our own efforts to be pure in God's sight function. We think we're out there cleaning ourselves up. We think we're doing it. We think there's some way we can and what merit something before God, when in fact all we're doing, if we are resting in our own morality, if we're resting in our own pious feelings, if we're resting in our own knowledge, is producing pollution. We're filling our houses spiritually with smog. And we need to turn from that. Where does your hope rest? Is it in your ability to be good? We must maintain with the apostle that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There's no room for pride. There's no room for boasting in any way. And we dare not cheapen the gospel of God as into something that's just a means, really, of exalting ourselves. That's what happens when we twist into pride and works. Now the gospel, instead of becoming the vehicle to be saved before a holy God, it gets twisted and turned around on its head, and it becomes something where now I can make me feel good about being better than others. Salvation through justification by faith alone is critical. And that's why we need to understand it so much, and we need to hold on to it with all our might. That's why it's going to come up again and again and again through this book. Listen to what Martin Luther said, the great reformer. If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. And if all the people in the world who do not hold this justification are either Jews or Turks or Papists or heretics, there is no middle ground between these two righteousnesses. It's hard to say. I bet you in German it was easier. The active one of the law, that's one kind of righteousness, and the passive one, which comes through Christ. So he's enumerating two types of righteousness. The active one through the law, you going about doing, or the passive righteousness that comes from Christ. Therefore, the man who strays from Christian righteousness, which is the passive one that comes through Christ, must relapse into the active one. That is, since he's lost Christ, he must put his confidence in his own works. And that's the question. Where do you place your confidence? Where is it resting? How do you know? What are the traits of pride in our hearts? Well, There's a lot of ways we can know. And many we've mentioned before. One would be this. Are you a person that is quick to forgive those who offend you? Do you know that the mercy that comes from God is most beautifully recognized by the unbelieving world when they see believers then exercising mercy toward other people? But not only that, we're told in the Bible that the mercy that comes from God ought to just soak through our lives and cause us to be those who love to forgive when offended or hurt. And ultimately, if we're not able to do that, what does that mean? That means we are better than those other people. It has to, by definition. I'm not going to forgive them. I would never do what they did. Really? What else have you done? Are you someone who's very, very able to see the faults of others in such a way, maybe you're even preoccupied with them, and yet you cannot see your own faults? You're able to judge, you're able to critique, you're able to point out flaws. But there's no tenderness, there's no humility. You must really think you are something before God to have that kind of attitude. We need desperately to be a people of humility. Not merely people who act humble, but people who understand that faith eliminates all boasting. It just takes it away. Perhaps you're here today and you've never come to faith in Christ. The call to you is to know this righteousness that comes from God on that foundation. Not the active righteousness of self, of fulfilling the law, but the passive righteousness of receiving the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. And you can do that today. It's very simple. We're told right here in Romans chapter 3 that this righteousness through faith is available for all those who believe. All you need to do is say, Lord, I'm a sinful person. I cannot merit righteousness before you by my good works. I need Jesus. I trust in Him right now. I believe in Him right now. And I'm going to rest on His righteousness instead of my own. And when that happens, something changes. When that happens, God, in His grace, looks upon your sin as covered by the righteousness of Christ because He vented His wrath on His Son. And all who are in Him are spared that coming wrath. So the call to you today would be just that. Receive Him by faith. Believe. And you can know life today in His name. For the rest of us, the call is this. Are you proud? And if so, confess that to God. Ask Him to forgive you. Let's be people who rest on the foundation of the gospel and nothing else. And may that so transform our lives that we are known as a people of mercy. We are known as a people of joy. We are known as a people of kindness and care. We are known as a people that love to live before Him in holiness. Because we already stand before Him righteous. Not because we're trying to merit something before Him. And as God accomplishes that amongst us, may He receive great glory and praise. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, there is nothing more marvelous than Your free justification in Jesus. Help us to understand it more. We pray, Lord, help us to embrace it. Help us to live it. Help us to be transformed by it. To Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.